Ask you to now turn in your Bibles to the New Testament book of 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 9 through 12. We are actually today going to be taking a break from our morning sermon series on the book of Amos and just preaching a single sermon on a topic that has affected a number of God's people recently. Something that is very relevant and timely, I believe, but speaks as well an enduring word for God's people through every age. And that is this topic in particular. It is when leaders fall. What happens when Christian pastors fall? And it's, I trust that in this, we're going to be guided by what God's word teaches. Today's sermon is not going to be so much what we might call an expository sermon, in that we are not going to just simply focus on one passage and bring out the meaning of that single passage in what it says to us. That's typically my pattern. 98% of the sermons probably that I preach follow that pattern. But today, again, because we think that this matter is particularly timely, it's my desire to bring out the teaching of all of Scripture on this particular point. So in the course of today's sermon, we are going to be jumping to a number of different passages in the Word of God. And so you might even want to have your Bible handy and ready to turn to a number of different places in the course of today's sermon. But that's what we're going to be doing today, but as an opening to this sermon, I'm going to read for us a passage out of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. This is the last chapter of Holy Scripture that was written by the Apostle Paul. And in this particular, in these particular verses, you notice that Paul is going to mention a number of fellow workers in the work of the gospel. And he's going to mention a number of men who have remained extraordinarily faithful in Christ's service. One of them, even, Mark, who had before left them, but now had returned and was being found faithful in the service of God. But in this list of various Christian workers, there is going to be one man that he is mentioning, Demas, who had forsaken him. The idea is, had forsaken Christ as well, having loved this present world. So let's now read these words from the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 9. There the word of God says, "Do your best," again he's speaking to Timothy, "do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." This ends this reading in God's holy word. Let's look to the Lord our God in prayer. Lord, our God in heaven, we ask now, in fact, we plead, O living God, for the help of your Spirit in this coming hour, that the words which are spoken from this pulpit would be words which are helpful and true, and drawn from your holy word. We pray, O gracious God, that these would be words also that would come with power, that would provide hope and encouragement to the people of God, as well as warning against sin. O Lord our God, do your work among us in this hour, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It was a week and a half ago now that news came out that Steve Lawson, a minister of a large and faithful Bible church in Dallas, Texas, was removed indefinitely from all ministry due to an inappropriate relationship with a woman who was not his wife. This has shaken many in our own church here, as he was a regular and a trusted preacher for Ligonier Ministries. Ligonier has removed all of his teaching series, which were extensive, from their website. But this sad news regarding Steve Lawson hardly stands alone. This is but the latest in a series of a number of different prominent Christian pastors who over the last several years have likewise had dramatic moral or spiritual failures. Men like Liam Gallagher, Ravi Zacharias, Ian D. Campbell, Tolian Chavidian, Mark Driscoll, Josh Harris, and others that for a variety of different sins have been removed from pastoral offices. But it's not just well-known pastors. In our own presbytery, the Southern New England Presbytery of the Presbyterian Church in America, in the last few years, we have had at least four different ministers come under discipline, just in Southern New England, in the 30 or so churches in our presbytery. Now, if you don't know who all of these men are, you don't need to go home today and look them all up. That's not the purpose of today's sermon. But rather, it is to say that if you have been a Christian for any length of time, you know church leaders who have dramatically fallen. The sins are various. Often it is adulterous relationships, either sexual or non-sexual in nature. The abuse of power, addiction to drugs, or leaving the faith, no longer believing the things that they once preached. Dear people of God, when this happens, it can shake us. Sometimes these men were the very instruments that God used to bring us from death to life. Sometimes these men were men that we called pastor. We sat under the ministry of their word for a long period of time. The impact that they have had on our lives has been significant. So how are we to respond to this news when a pastor falls? I think that this was a particularly a time in which we needed some direction from God's word on this issue. So what I want to do today is to just speak to you six different things. Under each one of these, we're going to be jumping around in the scripture, but six different words of direction that I want to give to you out of the word of God. I'm not going to name all six at the outset, but rather as we go through these things, I will mention them. And the first thing to say is this. It is that church leaders are called to exemplary Christian conduct and are to be removed from leadership if they fall from that. That's the first thing to say. It's almost something to perhaps take for granted that this is true. But I thought it was smart, or it was wise to explicitly mention this. Church leaders are called to exemplary Christian conduct and are to be removed from leadership if they fall from that. In other words, how church leaders act matters. In the biblical description of what an elder, a teaching or a ruling elder, is to be, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, most of the qualifications are character qualifications. 1 Timothy 3, 2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Or Titus chapter 1 and verses 7 and 8 say these words, "For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined." The Christian lives of pastors are so crucial because pastors are called to be an example to the flock, 1 Peter 5:3, and should be able to say to God's people, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Now, this does not mean you understand that pastors' lives are marked by a sinless perfection. No Christian will be completely morally pure until that day when we behold Christ face to face. It is at that moment that our sanctification will be complete and the struggle against sin will be over. And so, yes, even Christian leaders, dear friends, are weak, are prone to fall, struggle to withstand Satan's temptation, suffer and struggle against indwelling sin. Abraham lied that Sarah was his sister, saying that. Isaac played favorites among his children. Moses struck a rock in unbelief. David, we'll talk about later, was adulterous. Nonetheless, when Christian leaders do sin, they must acknowledge that sin, repent, and walk in new obedience. They must not fall prey to habitual sin, which has achieved victory over them. Basically, their lives must give evidence to the reality of their walk with God. And to a degree that does not give disrepute to the name of Christ. That's the lives, their conduct matters, the lives of Christian pastors. And if a pastor or an elder falls in this area, he must be disciplined and removed from office. No pastor is above this calling to a life of holiness. The church is not their church. It is Christ's church. And they are called to live in obedience to the King and head of the church, who is Jesus Christ. Now, dear friends, I am encouraged to be in a denomination in which pastors are disciplined and are removed from office. I was just part of a meeting yesterday in which we are engaged in this kind of activity, in which there is active discipline, watchfulness over the eyes of those who are called to be shepherds and elders in the Church of Christ. We are accountable to Christ. And a pastor's sin must not be covered up, must be appropriately dealt with in certain matters, privately, first with them and seeking to encourage them to repentance. But in the case of habitual, ongoing sin that is scandalous, we must not cover that up in order to protect the reputation of any man or save the church from the turmoil that comes when sin is exposed, but rather, for the honor of Jesus Christ, such scandalous or habitual sin must be exposed and a minister properly removed from office. That's the first word of direction that we are clearly given in the Word of God. But the second word of direction is this. Second thing we need to hear is this. It is that Satan is real and he attacks church leaders. Satan is real. And he attacks church leaders. One of Satan's great ploys is to make it so we don't believe that he's real. He's merely some play figure, some person with a pointy red stick and red horns and something to joke about. But that's not the case at all. There is a real Satan who is a real enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ and who is working tirelessly for its downfall. in Revelation chapter 12. We won't turn there now, but there Satan is pictured as a great dragon who is furious with the woman, who is the church, and has gone to make war with her offspring on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Well, what is one of the most effective ways for Satan to seek the church's downfall? I'll just say it by way of analogy. If you are playing defense against a good football team, your number one goal is to get to the quarterback and stop him. You stop him, you stop their offense. Or if you want to defeat an army, capture its generals. Well, if you want to harm the church, tempt its pastors to fall into sin and to betray its lords, its Lord. So pastors and elders have a kind of target on their back. And Satan himself. I mean, I don't know if you've ever thought how the gruesome thoughts kind of that sometimes come into your mind, but have you ever thought how unnerving it would be if you knew that a foreign government was seeking to kill you? You know, that at this moment there were spies and assassins who were tracking your movement, trying to figure out where you were, and you don't know the next corner that you might walk around that there would be a sniper ready to take you out. That would be a rather unnerving thought, wouldn't it? That would make you scared to operate. Well, dear friends, there's a real sense in which Satan is relentlessly pursuing those who are in leadership in the church. Now, all's not in despair because we know one who is greater than Satan, right? But nonetheless, we ought to take Satan and his attacks seriously. And so what we need to do, one of the things that we need to do as the people of God is to pray for pastors. Pray that the God of grace will enable them to withstand Satan's schemes. That God will equip them to be loyal to biblical doctrine, to not throw away the spiritual welfare of the flock for the passing pleasures of sin, to see through Satan's lies. Pray for pastors. And can I encourage you to do that today? Do you do that regularly? Pastors need your prayers. But as you pray, be assured that your prayers are receiving the intercessory help of Jesus Christ himself. Here, Luke 22, beginning at verse 31. Just a little bit before Jesus' crucifixion, the Lord Jesus speaks to Simon Peter, and he says these words to Simon, "Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." But then this comforting word, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." There is a praying Christ ready to help even in the midst of Satan's attacks. But might we as God's people cry out to the Lord, remembering that we serve a God who is greater than Satan, and flee to him, cry out to him, "Oh Lord, preserve pastors, elders, those in positions of leadership. Preserve them, oh Lord, in the way of truth." Let us remember Satan's attack against church leaders. Pray for them as a result. Thirdly, third thing to say is this. It is that the fall of a leader does not invalidate the gospel that he preached. The fall of a leader does not invalidate the gospel that he preached. Is it not often the case that when a pastor falls and hypocrisy is exposed, that many people reject Christianity and leave the church entirely, or they become cynical about church? "How could I ever have a part in that?" they say. "The church is full of hypocrites. I want nothing to do with it." Well, on one level, such a response is understandable, right? If they can't trust the way that their pastor lived, why should they trust the things that he said? If his life was a lie, Are his words a lie also? But in response to that, there are a couple of things that are crucially important to remember. And the first of those two things is this. It is that Jesus said that there would be hypocrites, that there would be wolves in sheep's clothing. And so when hypocrites do appear, why do we think for a moment that that proved Jesus wrong? That's exactly what Jesus said. But the second thing to remember, and this is crucially important, it is the gospel does not belong to any person, but it belongs to God. Messengers may fail, but God is utterly faithful. The gospel is the gospel of Christ. It is the gospel of his saving work. And Christ never lets us down. He always tells the truth. He does not disappoint. He does not deceive. And so can I tell you that if you were a person who was led to faith in Christ, or if you were a person who was greatly helped in your Christian life by a man who ended up failing seriously in the faith, can I encourage you, don't question your salvation. The gospel that you were brought to was God's gospel. It was the Lord who opened your eyes. He was the one who renewed your heart. He created faith in you. Salvation is of the Lord. He uses human instruments. Many human instruments who are faithful. Some human instruments who prove not to be. But the work is his, and so look to him. And also realize this, that when pastors do fall, that doesn't mean that Christ's kingdom is going to fall as well. In the same way that the gospel belongs to the Lord, not ultimately to us, so the kingdom belongs to the Lord also. He builds his church. His kingdom cannot fail. As we sing in the hymn, though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. So, dear friends, can I encourage you, do not allow a failed pastor to keep you from running to an unfailing Savior and to be part of his kingdom, which will never pass away. Don't allow a difficult experience in a church or a man who has greatly let you down keep you from the Lord Jesus Christ, who will never let you down. And as well, don't let it keep you from continuing to commit yourself to the life of the church, which is not the church of any single individual, but is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It belongs to him. So let us realize that the failing of a church leader does not invalidate the gospel that they preach. Fourth lesson to be learned, fourth thing is this. And in this word, I want to bring a crucial warning to those who are leaders. And this is, of all the things I say, such an important word today, a crucial warning to those who are leaders to say this: do not destroy a lifetime of kingdom labors by giving in to a moment of temptation. Do not destroy a lifetime of kingdom labors by giving in to a moment of temptation. And I say that's a crucial word for pastors. I'm preaching to myself here as much as any of you. It's a crucial word for elders. But do you know this is really a crucial word for any Christian? Because all of us have a ministry to our families, a ministry to our fellow Christians. Over many years. And dear friends, when we fall dramatically into temptation, when we fall into scandalous sin, or when we cover up sin in our own lives, it impacts other people. In his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, the Puritan Thomas Brooks describes temptation in this way. He says that in it, Satan presents the bait and he hides the hook. That's how temptation works. Satan presents the bait, but he hides the hook. And what is that bait? Well, depending on the sin, it is manifold. It might be, first of all, that sense of curiosity, then comfort, then maybe even a little bit of excitement. A little at first and then growing at a relationship with somebody other than your spouse. Or the bait might be the dreams of having a little bit more financial security that would come with a little bit of stealing. Or it might be dreaming for a moment about the freedom that might be yours separate from your responsibilities at the church, or even separate from the bounds of the Christian faith. And you kind of do some daydreaming. What would life be like? Or it might be the sense of release that you get at venting at somebody. Or the sense of power that you are grasping in order to keep the ministry afloat, not worrying about the people that you step on in the ways. You see, there is something attractive about sin. Why would we ever do it otherwise? It's what the Bible elsewhere even describes as the passing pleasures of sin. There is a bait that is held out. And the one of the most dangerous things that you can do is to begin to think about that sin, that, oh, I can contain this sin. I can manage this sin. I can bite the bait and enjoy the pleasure that that brings. And all the while, it's not going to hurt anybody else. It's going to give me certain benefits. That's the danger. But I say, and as Thomas Brooks reminds us, there is a bait and there is a hook. And that hook might be hidden by Satan, but the hook is there. And how does that hook work? Well, sin that begins small rarely stays that way. And can I just simply ask you that question? If you can't resist sin's first offer, what makes you think that you are going to resist when that sin demands a little bit more? And that's the way that sin works. You bite at its initial bait, but then sin tells us, Satan tells us, it's just a little bit more that will give you pleasure, and a little bit more then. When conversations with that other woman that provide a little bit of pleasure at first, well, they're not going to last there. They begin to take on a physical aspect. Or a little bit of stealing at first. You get away with it. It provides a little bit more security, and the temptation is going to be to steal a little bit more and to cover it up. Or when the dreams about leaving the Christian faith and the promise that it brings for your life, when they become distinct plans of how you are going to do so. And then soon enough, and this happens with sin, soon lies are required to cover your tracks. Little lies at first, your conscience is bothered when you tell those little lies. But after a little bit, the lies become bigger and the conscience becomes dulled. And what happens? You are being snared by the hook. That's what happens. What I've just described has happened countless, countless, countless times in the lives of various people. And what happens when the hook gets you? Well, the consequences are tragic. And the consequences are tragic even if you never, ever get caught in this sin. Right? That's the promise. I'll never get caught. But even if you never get caught, you know you haven't gotten away with it. That secret sin that you are holding on to is even now eroding your walk with God. It's hard to have a prayer life with the Lord when you don't have a clear conscience before God. You can't delight in God. You aren't enjoying God's smile upon your life and upon your ministry while you hold on to this secret sin. And God sees your sin. God knows your sin. Matthew 12:36 says, on the day of judgment, people are going to give account for every careless word that they speak. And friends, if we give account for a thoughtless whisper, how much more will we give an account for every sinful action? Oh, what will we say on that final day of judgment? And our sins are made manifest before God. And so even if you never get caught in this life, still the results are tragic. But what is more, often you do indeed get caught by others. Your sin is exposed. There are many, many people before you that thought that they could keep their sin hidden, and it turns out that they couldn't. They were caught. What will happen then? What happens then? In the case of those who are church leaders, your entire ministry gone, discredited in a minute. All the people that you preached to, ministered to, did good to for the sake of the kingdom are now going to think of you primarily as that hypocrite or as that traitor. They will now have crises of faith. And if they go on believing, it's often going to be in spite of you rather than because of you. There are dear friends who trusted you, whose trust you lose. You can lose even your family or your kids in a moment. If you preached sermons, those sermons are going to be taken offline. If you wrote articles, the articles are going to be taken down. Books published, no longer printed, removed from circulation. Was that sin worth it? Was that sin worth it? The scripture gives us examples of some who fell into this kind of sin. Esau, who sold his birthright, the Bible says, for some red stuff. A moment of greed, of covetousness, of hunger, and for that passing pleasure, he sold his birthright. Judas, one of the 12, for 30 pieces of silver, betrayed his master. For that act, the name of Judas is forever associated as that of a traitor. Well, dear friends, can you hear this warning shot that is sent across the bow of each one of you? You know that in the 18th century, when the British Navy ruled the seas, if a country's naval vessel threatened them or tested the waters, the British vessel would shoot a giant cannonball right over the front of that ship. And it was a warning, right? It was a message. Go no further. We mean business. It was a shot across the bow. Well, dear friends, here is a crucial word for elders, for pastors, for anyone in the position of leadership, indeed for any Christian. As we hear these names that I've mentioned, Esau, Judas, Demas, and every time that you hear the name of another pastor who has fallen, let it be, as it were, a warning shot across the bow of your life, a warning shot across the bow of your ministry, saying, do not go there. Look what happens. Do not go there. You too will be destroyed. So that's the fourth word. The fifth word now is this. The fifth word is this. The one necessary response for fallen leaders is the response of repentance. The one necessary response for fallen leaders is that of repentance. What should a church leader do when he does fall? And how should we as God's people be praying for these church leaders? And can I say that we ought not to stop praying for them and loving them even when they fall? Continue to love them by praying for them. And as you are given opportunity, if it's somebody that you know, even saying a word in season, And the response that is necessary is the response of repentance. It's the response of repentance. King David, you know, was a leader within Israel. He was the king, the nation of Israel. He committed an unspeakably horrible sin. He committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba. And he killed Bathsheba's husband in order to cover his sin. And do you know, David had a conscience that was in many ways dulled to his sin until Nathan the prophet confronted him. And then when Nathan the prophet confronted him, the Lord worked mercy in David's heart, and it was the grace of repentance. And those words of repentance are what are recorded for us in Psalm 51. And friends, can I just say to you that if David repented for his sin, then that way of repentance is a way that is open to everyone for their sin. What is the response? No matter what you have done, it is the response of repentance. Turn to the Lord. And we aren't going to go through, for time's sake, in detail Psalm 51, but it's worthy of a study in itself. And there you see the marks of what true repentance are. On the one hand, there is a crushing sense of the gravity of our own sin. There is in that same psalm then a desperate cry for the mercy of God. There is a longing to be spiritually renewed in a walk with God. And there is then a desire for the church, the very church which you by your action work to destroy, to then be built up. David ends that psalm by saying, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Can we call each one of us to such a repentance? That's what is called for. Now, when a leader repents, the focus ought not to be thrusting that leader back into a position of leadership. Rather, repentance ought to have as its focus a restoration of one's walk with God. Can a repentant sinner be restored to a position of leadership? Possibly. It requires great wisdom. It depends on a whole variety of factors. It depends on things such as the seriousness of one's sin. That is, more serious or scandalous sin may so ruin the man's reputation and erode trust that he could never be restored to a position of usefulness. It depends on the thoroughness of the person's repentance, a thoroughness which is only discovered over time. Trust is restored over time. The evidence of repentance is seen over time, often many years with a proven godliness. And a third element is that of the restoration of the damage that was created. Are there still those who are aggrieved by that sin? Are there relationships that need to be restored? And where these things still exist, a man should not be thrust back into leadership. And so it takes great wisdom, that whole issue. But what I want to say primarily right now, that the goal of repentance is not, first of all, to bring a man back into his former position. And can I say, if a man is demanding that, see, I'm repentant, restore me, here I am, let my ministry continue, it is probably a sign that he has little sense of the gravity of his own sin and he has little fitness to be put back into that ministry position. But rather, let a man focus on his relationship with God, to be humbled by his sin, to savor the grace of God, to seek to grow in godliness, to begin to serve the Lord in little ways. And if that individual, having been repentant for their sin, if that individual is to be put once again into a position of leadership, what there ought to be. It's almost like the first time that a man is called into ministry, there ought to be kind of a growing consensus among God's people that this man is once again fit to be there. That's how that works. So what should a person do when they fall? They should repent. Dear God, can we praise the Lord that God is the Savior of sinners? He is the Savior even of fallen pastors. That there are some who have fallen into grievous sin. Praise the Lord for restoration, for forgiveness, for the freedom of that forgiveness, and even for people, forgiven sinners, being welcomed back into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, accepted with open arms. Dear friends, might there be repentance as a result of such sin? Let's move on, lastly, sixthly. Now, the last thing that I want to say is this. Let us rejoice in the preserving grace of God when any leader finishes well. Let us rejoice in the preserving grace of God when any leader finishes well. You know, when a pastor falls, we should not merely think with a sense of disbelief or outrage, how could that person do such a thing? But rather what we ought to think is, but for the grace of God, there go I. I have those same sins in my own heart. And the only thing that keeps me from some of those more scandalous expressions of sin is the preserving grace of God in my life. It ought to make us more humble, more circumspect, more relying upon the grace of God. And one thing that we can give praise to God for is that the preserving grace of God is evident, dear friends, in the Church of Jesus Christ today. On the one hand, we say, how many ministry leaders have fallen, and it breaks our heart every time we hear of a new case, and rightly so. But at the same time, we need to remember that for every church leader that has such a dramatic fall, there are dozens of others who are finishing their race well. Men who have remained faithful in their marriages, who have refused to enrich themselves unlawfully but have maintained financial integrity. Men who have not abused power but have been models of servant leadership. Men who have served the church as ruling elders or as pastors over decades and have maintained the same good testimony that they had at first. And for every Judas who betrays the master, there are also Peters who repent and are restored to usefulness. And there are Pauls and Jameses and Johns who finish well and maintain their testimony and give their lives, all of their lives, for the King. And there are thousands who can say at the end of their lives, as Paul did in 2 Timothy 4:6, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And dear friends, when we see that, that is an indication that Jesus Christ has not left his church because he is preserving it by his power. You know, in our own church, we have been blessed with Pastor Collins and Pastor Evans, who have served 40 years in faithful service in a pastoral role. We have ruling elders in our church who have served with integrity for 2 or 3 or even 4 decades. My shelves are filled with Christian authors who have served the Lord with integrity to the end, who through their lives have demonstrated the reality of the gospel. And what is this owed to? It is the preserving grace of our God. We can rejoice in that. Dear brothers and sisters, I hope that this has given us some guidelines for how to think of these things. The Lord has not left his church. He rules. He reigns. Nothing has changed. That is important, even when Christian leaders fall. Might we rest in the grace of Almighty God. Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, we do pray that as these words of direction have been given, O gracious God in heaven, that you would use this word for the strengthening of your people here. Lord, our God, grant that we would respond rightly and well to the word that has been spoken. But we do pray, O Lord, our God, that we would hear the warning signal that has been sent across the bow of our lives even today. O Lord, our God, that if there be those here who are engaged in secret, private, scandalous sin, O Lord, our God in heaven, that you would grant to them the grace of repentance. O Lord, we pray for any who would hear this sermon, either in this place or online. Lord, our God, that you would use it for good in their lives. Be gracious, we pray, O living God. We love you. We give you thanks. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing now in response. Our hymn is hymn number 406. This is essentially a prayer.